You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
We are going to continue our study in the book of Philippians. The last few verses of chapter 1, and then looking at the first four verses of chapter 2. You know, it's kind of ironic that we call, chapters and verses to a letter. These things were added, the chapters and verses were added to the scriptures much later after they were written. And they're written, these are there just simply so that we can have a reference point. But these were actual letters. Paul had seven churches that he wrote letters to. And he actually wrote nine, because two of the churches, one at Corinth and the one at Thessalonica, got two letters. But you know what's absolutely astoundingly amazing when you stop to think about this? That just taking this letter to the church at Philippi, this is a real church with real people there, and Paul's a real guy writing to them about situations at their church at a particular time period with specific people in mind. Now think about this for a moment. And yet, given that, this letter has continued to speak to people, as we heard in our confession, from every tribe, language, country, for the last 2,000 years. Think about that. That same letter resonates to us here in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, in June 18th, 2023. Show me another book that has that kind of impact, that can do that. And ironically, Paul is not saying the same thing. Each letter that he sent was a bit different to these different churches. I mean, take Rome, for example. Rome was at the capital city of the empire. And Paul obviously had a lot of friends. If you read the end of Romans, there's a whole long list of people that he's acknowledging. He was very close to this church, these people. And I think in Paul's mind, just as Rome is the central city for the empire, it's also important for the faith to grow out of Rome. So he gave them a really doctrinal letter. He outlined the whole thing for him. So here's the foundation of the faith. This is what it all means. And then he had 11 chapters of that. And then chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, I love that part. Now that you've heard 11 chapters of what you're supposed to do, what are you supposed to do with it now? Therefore, because of all those, here's how you're going to live it out. And then he gives them some application. Contrast that with the church at Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth was sort of like the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean, okay, during that time. This church had endless problems with it. Paul wrote two very long letters to the church at Corinth, listing all the things that they had to correct. One theologian counts that there was as many as 25 specific issues that Paul had to address in that church of Corinth. We had the church at Galatia. Now, Galatia was not a city. It was a region in what we would call northern, kind of central Turkey. And it was a region where, kind of think of like Cumming County without Williamsport, okay? There was just a lot of towns pretty much the same size, having the same kind of issues. And Paul was able to, along with Barnabas, able to start churches there. And so the problem with this church, though, is that when they got away, those guys started to hear some other things, and people were trying to bring in, there's angels that, these were kind of like maybe pre-Mormons, I don't know, but they showed up and saying, hey, we got some better ideas. And Paul had to address that and say, no, guys, I told you the gospel. This is what you need to hear. Church at Ephesians, the church there that was at Ephesus, again, very different church. Ephesus was a major city, had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, or Artemis as it's also known as. They were a kind of a cosmopolitan city, a lot of things going on there. But they were strong in the faith, and Paul gave the most balanced letter of all. He gave them three chapters of doctrine and then three chapters of application. Then you have the Colossian church in Colossae, which was a church that Paul never actually went to. This was started by one of his assistants that preached the gospel there, and they started a church, and Paul realized that they also were having some people sneak in there, some Jewish legalists kind of mucking up the waters, and Paul had to address that. He gave him some instruction about that. And then there was the church at Thessalonica that was going through a whole lot of suffering. They had some issues, and so those guys got the idea that, well, you know what? Jesus is coming back, so why don't we just sit around and wait for that to happen? Paul had to write him, no, that's not what you're going to do. You got to get involved. And as you're looking at all that, you know, you realize here was this church of Philippi, which Paul actually didn't have anything really negative to tell about. I mean, he was responding to them because they had sent him some money. He was thankful for it. He was just encouraging them. So here was a church that was kind of solid. Now, the reason I went through that little process to show you, you couldn't picture seven more different churches. I mean, they were very, very different. Very different issues going on. But get this. Paul is going to give exactly the same remedy, if you will, the same instruction, the same important thing that they need to hear, which was the gospel. Paul has one thing that he wants to make sure that every church gets. To the church at Rome, the gospel is the power of God. To this church at Corinth, listen, guys, the gospel is of first importance. To the church at Galatia, if even an angel shows up and gives you a different gospel, let him be accursed. To the church at Ephesus, he gives this beautiful example of standing in armor, a soldier of God standing there, being able to be able to even hold the shield of faith, extinguishing all the you know darts of the enemy. But what he's standing on, his shoes are shod with the gospel of peace. When he talks to the, Colossian church, he tells them that what they need is they need the hope of the gospel to continue on. And then these Thessalonians that think they're just going to hang around until Jesus shows up, he tells them, no, you have a calling in the gospel. You're called by the gospel. Paul has one answer to everything, and it's the gospel. And here's where we start today. In our scripture, in chapter 1, verse 27, listen to what he says. Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I got to stop there. If you have been coming to church here and heard the previous messages, you will have noticed, you might have recognized that the word gospel has popped up before. In fact, here in verse 27 is the fifth time Paul has already mentioned gospel in Philippians. Talk about being a one-note Charlie. I mean, he really wants to get this across. This is the central focus, which, by the way, by coincidence, not coincidence, by design, our mission here at City Church, let's hear you say it, to extend the glory of God by making disciples. How are we going to do that? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes. That's it. We are recognizing the same thing. This is why when we read these things, they can speak to us, because it's the same thing. It's the same focus. It's got to be. We've got to be absolutely rooted in the gospel. And I love the imagery that Paul is giving here. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel. Before I get there, I want to mention, we probably should make sure we understand what we mean by that word, the gospel. Because just not so long ago, I heard somebody say, you know, you talk about that, Larry. What do you exactly mean by the gospel? Because sometimes we think, the gospel of Mark, gospel of, Matthew, whatever. Well, these are just the guys that are recording, but it's not their gospel. There's one gospel. And the gospel goes all the way back. It's the whole story of the Bible. You have Adam and Eve, created by God, blessed. They are walking with God, but then they listen to Satan. They create treason against their maker. But they get a promise. They get a promise that serpent who did it is declared that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So from that point on in chapter 3 of Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, we're seeing that developed over and over again in various ways that we're beginning to recognize it somehow in ways that we can't even imagine how it could be. But God is himself going to represent man and be able to take that sin away. But he's going to do it by becoming a man and then living the life that we deserve to live, dying the death that we so richly deserved, but then amazingly receive all that through faith, through accepting that. And in all this time in the Old Testament, you see all the prophets, all the people listening and awaiting this, and centuries are going by, and I'm sure they're just wondering, is this ever going to happen? And then one night, outside this little town called Bethlehem, there's a bunch of shepherds they're on third shift. I mean, they got the rough job of just hanging in there at night, watching the sheep. Sheep, are you guys okay? It's pretty boring, really, I'm sure. They're probably, and I hate to say this, they were probably the worst. I mean, they got the crappy job. These are the lowest kind of guys you can imagine that people would disregard, that people wouldn't even think they're important at all. But what happens? All of a sudden, the night sky lights up. It's suddenly just brilliant, and you're hearing all these angels crying out. And they are just shivering. And then one angel comes down and said, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. For I bring you good news." You know what the word gospel means? Just that. The gospel means good news. So he said, "I'm bringing you the gospel. I'm bringing you that promise that you guys have been waiting for thousands of years. I bring you good news with great joy." Great joy. It's time to just get excited because it's happening. And it's not just for you guys. I bring you good news of great joy to all people. That's us. We're in on this. And now, unto you is born this day in the city of David, part of the promises of the covenant back many centuries ago. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord, the Messiah, the one that you've been waiting for. That is the gospel. That's the promise. That's what we hold on to. And now, finally getting back to chapter 1, verse 27, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul never said this to any other church, this idea, citizens of heaven. And there's a particular reason why I believe he used it to this church at Philippi. because it meant something very special to them, particularly. Philippi, as I was describing these churches, Philippi was a very different kind of church. Philippi itself was named after Philip II of Macedonia, first king of Macedonia, and he was the father of Alexander the Great. So obviously this was a pretty important guy, and it wasn't a very big city, and it wasn't even a port city. It was about 10 miles in from the Aegean Sea, and yet this small city that had a good, you know, who it was named after, so it had a little bit of recognition, but something happened very special during when the Roman Empire was in its formation. There was an important battle that was fought right outside of this city. And the people of Philippi, some of the men, went out and assisted the Roman soldiers, fought on their side, and it helped helped in the victory that the Romans had. And so Caesar Augustus was so thankful to these Philippians for doing that, that he said, I'm going to make your city a Roman city. Anybody that lives in this city is going to be a Roman citizen. Now, that probably wouldn't mean a whole lot to us, but I guarantee you, in ancient times, that was a big deal. If you even read the book of Acts, you see that Paul, time to time, plays that card that I'm a Roman citizen. It blesses them. It gets them out of some trouble sometimes in some ways. But imagine, here's this city that in that city, if you lived there as a citizen of Philippi, you were also a citizen of Rome. And you had privileges and benefits that others would not have that lived other places. They didn't even have to pay taxes. I mean, that alone would be worth, you know, getting in there. But get this now. So in their minds, in this situation, what do we see here? I live in Philippi. I'm a Philippian. That's my place. But I also have citizenship in another place called Rome. And because of that, I have certain rights and privileges that others wouldn't have. Well, Paul, I believe, is now taking that analogy and saying, you know what? You are citizens of heaven, Philippians. And what that brings to mind, that is such a powerful idea, that this guy by the name of Augustine wrote a whole book called City of God, as he was describing that, yes, we are living in a city of God, yet we are also in a city of man. And Augustine, by the way, got all his good ideas from this other guy named Athanasius, you know, as our pastor would tell us. But the beauty of that book, that it's a big book, by the way, if you want to read it. It's not an easy read, but it's a good read. And it's worth reading. Even though it was in the fourth century, it still resonates today. But the thing that Augustine was getting across, which was so brilliant, and I think relates now to this book in Philippians, is that what Augustine was getting at is, if you are living solely for the city of man, you are going to be worn out. It's basically going to kill you. You have nothing really to look forward to, really. If you live in a city of God, you know that's where you belong. That's your home. That's your destiny. That's where, if I love the city of God, I can put up with the city of man. I can live through it. Paul is, I believe, getting across that same idea here, to recognize how you're going to do that. And he gives them now three ways that he wants them to think this way, how to help them think of living as citizens of heaven, recognizing that that's where you are, where you're living, even though physically you're still in Philippi. And he gives them now, the first is to stand firm. Now listen here, picking up the second half of chapter 1, verse 27. Then, as he said, live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or I'm in absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord. Now that, you know, that's such a beautiful imagery. And in fact, Paul develops that, I think, even better in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, by the way, if you want the best book to understand the book of Ephesians, at least is in a broad sense, was this Chinese pastor, theologian, Bible teacher, that during the time of the communists, he was a church planter, really, got arrested when the communists took over and died in prison, was martyred for his faith. His name was Watchman Nee. And he wrote this wonderful book called Sit, Walk, Stand. It's just the most simple but beautiful way of describing the book of Ephesians, starting with the fact that in the first chapter of Ephesians, it says, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's where we start. That's where we should recognize that we are in this city of God. That's our home. That's where we see the one who is with us. And there's such a tremendous comfort in that. It's such a security in that. You need to see yourself seated there. But then, as the book of Ephesians goes on, then we have to walk this out in the real world. We have to walk in Christ, living our lives in everyday life. But in the midst of that, we're also going to have some troubles. And now the book of Ephesians ends with this man described in an armor. And if you read each of those pieces of armor, you will find references in the Old Testament. Basically, what Paul is describing is what it looks like when you are in Christ, in a metaphor of a soldier. And through this, he then is describing how, with that shield of faith, you are extinguishing all the fiery darts of the enemy. So he's now talking about standing firm. And now this is, I think, what Paul is getting at here as he is describing that the first thing you need to recognize is that this world is not going to be easy to live in. It's going to be a battle. There is trials. There are troubles. That's the real world. This is the fallen world, folks. And so it's going to happen. So you better have your armor on. You better be prepared. You better be standing firm. Because as James tells us, if not, you're just going to be blown around with the wind going one way or another. How are we going to do this? The second thing he mentions is we are now going to fight for the faith. We're going to be really fighting fear. He says here in, again, picking up from verse 7, contending together for the faith of the gospel. There he is again, back to the gospel. Contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened. What's the first word that the angel says to the shepherds? Be not afraid. This is what it goes through scripture, and being not frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. Since you're engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. There is suffering in this world, but there is an answer. There is a comfort. And Paul is now telling them and showing them that the way we are going to deal with this is not as a lone ranger, not just trying to keep it all to yourself. We have a body. We have a community that we are to turn to. It is together. Paul is describing that together, the church is the one that's going to give us that encouragement. My wife lost her brother a couple weeks ago, unexpected, younger brother. And I quickly, as we got the notice, I put a note on the church center, just letting people know about it. Within minutes, there was at least a dozen people that wrote to Debbie and comforted her. I was overwhelmed. Just how beautiful it is, the body of Christ coming together. We're suffering, but you know what? We're not suffering alone. We got brothers and sisters that are standing with us saying, yes, Larry, Debbie, we want just to know we're praying for you, we're with you. If you need anything, let us know. That's what the church should be doing. And I want to say, and I'm very blessed, maybe it's something, I don't know what's going on, but we're finally catching on how to use church center, but I'll tell you, this, in the past couple weeks, we've seen that more and more. And I know it bothers some people, but you know what? It's a good thing. It's a great thing that you're not alone. You don't have to suffer alone. It's not just your problem. Pray to the Lord, but recognize you got a family. That's why we are together. That's why we call ourselves covenant members. We're together. And that's what Paul is trying to tell these guys. He's telling them, listen, that's you're all in the same thing. Just recognize these things for one another. And then he finishes now in chapter 2, where he says, and I love this. You know, Paul's like, okay, have you guys been paying attention? Because now he's going to give them four ifs. This is like a testing here. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. How are we going to do that? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. Next week, so that's going to get unpacked a lot more, but I just want to emphasize right here. I have found 10 places in the scripture, 5 in the Old Testament, 5 in the New Testament, the same idea that is most clearly expressed in James 1 and 1 Peter 5. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And you know the picture that I get with that? I have this imagery of me in a tug of war with God. God's on one end, I'm on the other. And I say, come here, God, I want you to come my way. Lord, come on. Come here. I need help here. I want you. As I'm pulling, guess what? Nothing's happening. Ain't that? But if the Lord wants to say, Larry, let me tell you something. All he has to do is give me a little, and all of a sudden, I'm on my knees, right? It is only the humble that receive grace. God is going to put us into situations where we recognize that he is God and we are not. And there's times when it's things we wonder, where is the Lord? Why isn't he doing this? Why isn't he doing that? That's not the right question. We should be going to him. Say, Lord, I need strength. I need that comfort. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given me brothers and sisters that can help encourage me during those things. I just think the book of Philippians is actually a really unique book. Of all of his 9 letters that Paul wrote, I believe that he had something special going on with this church. And I want to explain that, and that'll take a little bit of backstory. But if you go all the way back to when Paul was one of the teacher prophets that was in the city of Antioch, and there was 5 of them, and as they were praying, these 5 guys, the Lord's picked out Paul and Barnabas to go start some new churches. And that's what they wanted to do. They were praying this way. So they decided, yes, we're going to go be church planters. And they went to, as I mentioned, into this area of Galatia, which is in the middle part of Turkey. And it went well. They started churches. Things were fine. They came back, gave a report to the Antioch church. Everybody's happy. A little bit of time comes back. A little time passes, and they think, hey, let's go back and check up on those churches. But suddenly now, Paul and Barnabas have a little thing going on. They don't agree on one of the companions that was going to go along, John Mark. And the Bible says they had a rather heated discussion about this to the point where they just couldn't work together. And so Paul had to get a new assistant, and that was Silas. And right away you realize this second trip that they're going to try to make is not starting out so well. Here's Paul. Paul's been a successful church planter, but now he's starting out and it's not going great, and it gets worse. Paul now, they check up on the church at Galatia. Everything seems to be okay. But now Paul wants to go eastward. He wants to go to where, you know, what's present-day Iraq, Iran, India, that direction. And the Holy Spirit tells him, no, you can't go that way. So Paul, he's obedient. Okay, I can't go east. We'll go north. So he's heading to Armenia, Ukraine, Russia. Holy Spirit again said, nope, not going that way. Paul said, well, I came from the south. I can't go east. I can't go north. So I guess I'll go west. Go west, young man. So suddenly he's crossing. I don't know if you've ever, some of us have been to Turkey. Turkey's a big country. He goes all the way across Turkey. Now picture this for a moment. This guy's a church planter. That's what he does. That's what he likes doing. And he can't start any churches. He's not allowed. The Holy Spirit's not letting him do it. And he gets all the way. This probably took months before he finally gets to this port city of Troas, which is on the Aegean Sea. He can't walk on water, so he's done. He can't go any further. And here he is. He's sitting around. Okay, God, what's going on? I don't get it. Why am I here? What's happening? And he prays, and the Lord gives him a vision, a direction. Now, when you think of visions, when I think of having a vision, I picture Jacob, who saw angels coming down on a ladder, you know, from heaven. That's a good vision. I like it. How about Isaiah? He's in the temple looking at it, you know, the Lord high and lifted up and you know, just seraphim flying around and just praising God, and just the train fills the temple, and it just, whoa, everything is great. That's a good vision. Are you ready for Paul's vision? Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come on over and help us. Are you kidding me? That's it? That's my vision? Lord, I mean, I'm sure he wanted to hit replay. Did I miss something here? But Paul was probably so desperate, okay, if that's what I'm supposed to do, hops in a boat, goes to Macedonia. Now, he has a problem. Paul has a system that works for him. He would go to Jewish synagogues to recruit. Well, guess what? They don't have any synagogues there. So what is he going to do? Well, he goes down to the river. And in conversation, he meets this woman, Lydia, who's a, you know, Gucci salesman in that area. She sells, items in purple, right? She's doing well. And she receives the gospel, gets saved. But she's from a city that's about 100 miles away. So that's there. But now Paul, he's now kind of in the, you know, in the marketplace, and he's trying to preach the gospel. But there's this slave girl who's a mind reader, fortune teller, right? She's just following around Paul like a little puppy dog. This man has the words of eternal life. You know, listen to this guy, you know. And Paul doesn't really want Satan to be his, you know, market person. He doesn't want him to be his marketer, you know, telling him. So he's just putting up with this for several days. And finally, he just tells the spirit to get out of this girl. She's delivered. She's now become saved, and it's all wonderful, except for the fact that the guys that make money off of her are pretty ticked off now because they just lost her meal ticket. And they're very angry. So what they do, they get Paul and Silas arrested. And this is all in Acts 16, by the way. I'm not making this up. Get this now. The Bible says that they were severely beaten with rods. I don't know about you, but I don't even want to think what that must have been like. You can just imagine the pain of doing that. And then they're taken into the local hoosgal, to the prison. The jailer goes in, locks their feet into these stocks. And guess what happens next? They start praising God. They are singing praises. Now, and the Bible says in Acts, and the other prisoners were hearing it. So it wasn't they were just whispering. They were really rejoicing. They're making noise. The jailer must have been flipping out. I have locked up a lot of people. Normal people would be screaming in pain right now. That's what I would expect. That's what everybody does. I lock them up, they whine, they go on all night. These guys are rejoicing. What's going on? And then, I'm sure as he was still trying to process this, an earthquake happens and they're set free. And now they're walking out. Now this guy, I'm sure, realized, hey, I'm done. I'm cooked. But that's not what he asked for. He didn't ask for mercy. He's suddenly realizing they have something that I want. There's something going on there. As I've been listening to them, I recognize something and I want that. So he cries out to them, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And he does. He does. He takes, washes up their backs, gets them cleaned up, takes them home. His whole family becomes believers then. And that, my brothers and sisters, was the start of the Philippian church. That's how it started. Now, I grant you, I'm positive that in the church planting textbook that Paul was writing, this was not what he would want to look forward to. This wouldn't be the way he would want it to happen. But you know what? This church, this particular church at Philippi, was something so different because it was a church that from beginning to end was so clearly the work of God. Paul was an instrument, but Paul didn't create this church. Paul didn't start this church. This church is what every church starts by, going back to what Jesus said, I will build my church. Hallelujah. Whatever we are, whatever role we play, we are here by the grace of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through that, that's what we share. That's our answer to everything. And Paul, I believe that when he thought of the church at Philippi, it reminded him of the grace of God. Because Paul really did always come back to this. He always came back to the fact that the gospel is by grace and that we receive it by faith. Paul reiterates that on over and over and over again. No matter who he's writing to, he wants that clearly to be understood. And I think today, as we are told to remember this sacrament that we have, this is what's behind it. The Lord wants us to know that it's not our cleverness, not our goodness, not anything we are, but it's because of Christ in us. As we sang the songs, every single one of our songs, by the way, had a gospel emphasis. If you listen to them again, you'll hear that. You'll see it. We sing the gospel. We live the gospel. But we are also meant to have truth we can touch. The Lord wants us to remember this communion with one another and with Christ. Because we're not just, we are joined together. This is what is in the scripture that's telling us that we are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and God and Father of us all. We need to see ourselves as one. So we're going to have one celebration where we're going to do what Jesus told his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. Probably the darkest night, the darkest thing that could possibly, when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, I mean, he's praying and tears of blood coming out. And yet he wanted the last thing that he would be saying to his disciples before his death was to remember me, to remember what I'm giving you. So that this bread, even though it's just a piece of bread, but it's representing his life, and we take it together, and we're receiving his life. And also that life that he gives us is also because of his death. So the blood that he shed is represented in that little cup that we're going to have. If today you have never received Jesus Christ, if you've understood it, you've thought about it, but you've never really dedicated your life to Christ, then we implore you today, do not come and partake of the elements, but I want you to go into the back, and there's people back there that will pray with you and receive Christ and then be invited to the supper. Be invited to the one that we're going to have even in heaven, the banquet feast that we are waiting for. But for those that are believers, what we're going to ask is for you to come back around the back and come and take up the bread and the cup, go back to your seats, and then we'll partake together. We are one people, and none of us have bragging rights over anybody else because we're all here in the same way. We are a church just like Philippi. We don't have anything to brag about. We don't have anything special about us. What we have is Christ. And now we're going to celebrate that. So Lord, I do pray. I pray today, Lord, that we hear your word spoken to our hearts, that we believe this word, Lord. We're going to live this word. And I pray now as we partake of these elements, we are recognizing Christ in us. We are one body. We are in one in you, Lord. And we thank you for that today. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.